We'll be bringing our short series in the first letter to the Thessalonians to a conclusion today. If you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We won't be able to look at everything in the rest of the book, but we will read from chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 11. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the comfort and the encouragement that you speak into our lives through the words that you gave to your apostles. And we pray today that we would be built up, that this word would do its work among us, that you would keep us watchful and sober by it, and that we would please you in all that we do. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There is a very, very special anniversary coming up this year, just in a few months, May 21st. It is the 10-year anniversary of the rapture, the return of Christ. Well, the scheduled one. Maybe you remember this if you were in the U.S., I think in some other countries. 10 years ago, right about now, maybe you remember billboards all over the place. I used to drive by one very regularly on my way to and from classes at seminary. And they announced, "The end, May 21st. Be ready." If you went and Googled what this was all about, as many, many thousands of Americans did, you found that this came back to a Christian radio personality from California, of course, named Harold Camping, and he had calculated everything. He had figured it out. He knew the date of Judgment Day. It was going to be May 21st. And on that day, a couple of 100 million Christians would be raptured. They would suddenly disappear from around the world, and there would be earthquakes starting about 6 p.m. when that day dawned in the middle of the Pacific and going all around the world. Christ would come to judge, and 5 months later, on October 21st, that would be it. The world would be gone. He had a pretty popular radio program, and a lot of people believed him. They were convinced he had calculated the date that the Bible taught that Jesus was going to come back. And many of these people quit their jobs. Many of these people sold their houses. Many of these people spent every last penny that they had on advertising, getting the word out, making sure everyone knew when Jesus was coming back. To his credit, after first May 21st and then October 21st came and went, and unfortunately the world failed stubbornly to end, Harold Camping publicly repented. He said he was mistaken, that this whole project was wrong. He should not have done that. For all I know, this man was genuinely a believer, a man who loved Jesus and wanted to serve him. But he recognized that something had been very seriously wrong with what he had been teaching up until then. And you could see it by what happened, what kind of fruit this brought in people's lives. In the end, disappointment, humiliation, probably for a lot of people, a really shaken faith. Can we trust what the Bible says? Can we trust that what Jesus said is going to happen? This is one of the more spectacularly bad forms of Christian teaching on the end times. If you want the fancy seminary word, it's eschatology. And as we look into this passage where Paul gives us some of the most detailed teaching that the New Testament does on the return of Christ, I want us to ask, how do we recognize real and genuine and biblical and healthy eschatology, good teaching on the end times? And we need to apply to it the test that Jesus gave for teaching generally. He said about false teachers, you will know them by their fruits. What kind of fruit does good teaching on the return of Jesus Christ bear? I think we'll see three things here. Basically, it equips us to encourage and to be encouraged. It keeps us awake and watchful. And third, it fixes our eyes on Jesus. It equips us to encourage, it keeps us awake, and it fixes our eyes on Jesus. Let's look first at how it equips us to encourage. And that's really what this entire final big section of teaching in this letter is about. And I think probably this was what Paul was wanting to get to. It was something that he was burdened with. And the point of it all, we see it in verse 18 of chapter 4 and again in 5:11. The point is that the Thessalonians be able to encourage one another, maybe to comfort one another. And Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed, right at the beginning, verse 13. And probably that means they were uninformed. We don't know too much about Paul's time in Thessalonica. There's a good chance it was shorter than he would have liked. He didn't get to cover everything that he would have wanted to teach a new church while he was with them. Now, certain things, most certainly, he had talked with them about. They knew, most certainly, that Jesus was going to come again. This was Christianity 101. This was always part of what Paul would teach and proclaim when he first proclaimed the gospel in a new place. So they knew Jesus was coming back. He had probably taught them some of the things that Jesus had said while he was on earth. Things like Matthew 24, verse 34. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, where he's speaking about the coming of the Son of Man. And he's also speaking in that section about the destruction of Jerusalem, which really did happen within a generation. And it's not easy to work with these prophecies and with these promises and work out what's going on there. And Paul wasn't there to really help them through that. And so they basically are expecting Jesus is coming back soon in our lifetimes, in this generation. And then sometime in this period while Paul is away, people in the church, to use Paul's words, fell asleep. People died. Jesus wasn't going to come back in the lifetime of everybody in the church. And so when Jesus makes these kinds of promises, what does that mean for them? Does that mean they didn't really believe after all? They're rejected? Or worse, did Jesus' prophecy fail? Did Jesus say something was going to happen that then did not happen? And you can see this is going to put them in a seriously difficult place. You just think of all the people who were completely invested in Harold Camping's prediction about Jesus coming back on May 21st, 2011, and where they were spiritually when it didn't happen. They need encouragement. What they have been taught really is true, and they need to know that. They need to know that their hope has not failed. When Paul starts to teach them this, first in verse 14, by showing them how the logic of the gospel changes the meaning of death. In 4:14, Paul points, first of all, as he does again and again with every sort of issue, he points to what they do know, to their certain knowledge, that Jesus died and rose again. This is the core of what we confess, what makes us Christians. And for Paul, you see this in almost all of his letters very clearly. Jesus' resurrection isn't just this one amazing thing that happened one time, but it is the beginning of the resurrection, right? With capital letters, the resurrection. It's the center of the hope of the faith of Israel, and it's most clearly expressed maybe at the beginning of the book of Daniel chapter 12. Where Daniel is told, there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people, Daniel, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And what Paul preached right from the start always was that Jesus has awakened to everlasting life. This has started. This is real. This is happening. That means that death is not an obstacle. If the dead are going to rise, then the dead are not at a disadvantage. They're not going to miss the salvation of God. If God the Father has raised Jesus, as Paul puts it more specifically, then most certainly he's going to keep his promise and raise everyone else. And there's more, because Jesus has actually told his church how this is going to be, how this is going to go. When Paul says that something is a word from the Lord, usually he's not just saying this is God's word. He is saying that. He's usually saying, this is something that Jesus Christ actually said. We have it from Jesus himself. Jesus has told Paul or the other apostles that being alive when he returns doesn't actually put you at the front of the line. Some of these things we can verify. Some of these things remind us of sayings that Jesus spoke while he was alive, while he was preaching. Jesus said he would come down from heaven again, like it says in verse 16. From now on, he told the Jewish high council that was about to condemn him, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the angels, as the apostles stood there and watched as Jesus had been taken up into heaven and hidden from their view by a cloud, they came and they said, Jesus is going to come back the same way you saw him go. Jesus said that one day he would speak and the dead would listen, like this cry of command in the same verse. In John 5, Jesus had said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And again, as Jesus promised in John chapter 6, everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This promise that the voice of an archangel and a trumpet sound will be heard. Can't be totally sure what Paul is thinking of, but it sounds a lot like Matthew 24, verse 31. Jesus says, he, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus had said that dead believers would rise on this last day, as we saw in John 5. They will be joined by the living to meet him. When Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom, he uses the parable of the 10 virgins who were to go out and meet the bridegroom, Matthew 25. They were to be the formal welcome party. That's the picture that Paul is actually using, that we will go up to meet him, to welcome him as he brings the kingdom from heaven to earth once and for always. In a word, Jesus has said we will always be with him. And this is what we have to encourage one another with. This is the content of our encouragement, of our comfort. And we need that. Paul does not say in verse 13, I don't want you to grieve. You are not allowed to grieve. Death isn't that bad. You just need to grit your teeth and push down those feelings of pain and get through it. No, he's saying you don't grieve as others do who have no hope. And that was pretty much everyone knew who wasn't a Jew or a Christian. He said, encourage one another so that you can grieve as people who have hope. So good teaching on the return of Christ, on the end times, equips us to encourage. And second, it keeps us awake. We'll move on into chapter 5. And as Paul goes on, he's coming to things that he knows the Thessalonians have heard out of his mouth before. These are things that they're familiar with. What they know, first of all, is what they don't know. They know that they do not know when Christ will come again. It's very clear. They know that generally people are not going to be ready for Christ's return. People will be saying there is peace and security. Everything will seem very, very normal. It's going to be the world the way we know it, and the way that people assume it's just going to go on and on and on. And it won't. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, or like labor pains to a woman in childbirth. And these images that are used, they come from Jesus himself again. And they're not an accident. What does a thief do when he comes? He takes things away. And all this peace and security, and all the normalcy and everything that the world has always been like and we think it will always be like, The day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to take all that away. Everything that we have put our hope in, everything that we have worked to build, that is not the kingdom of God. But the picture of the labor pains coming to the woman in labor gives a little bit of a different spin. And if you have a few kids, you know. You can guess all you want. If you are on your second or third child, you have a little past experience, you think you know what's going on. But the baby comes when the baby comes. It starts when it's time. And it is, I gather, unbelievably painful. But it has a point. It brings something new. The labor pains do not take something away. They fulfill what you have been waiting for all these months. And these labor pains lead to this moment when there is a human being that you can hold and feel and see for the first time. And as amazing as our technology is, it is a completely new moment. It is fulfillment. So both of these are true. The day of the Lord is going to come when we don't expect it and take away everything except the kingdom of God. But the day of the Lord is going to come and bring the kingdom of God, what the whole creation has been aching for and longing for all these centuries. And the point of all this, Paul is saying, is that, as he says in verse 4, this is going to set the tone for how we live in this time while we're waiting. Last year, I read a whole bunch of the Sherlock Holmes stories by Arthur Conan Doyle. One of them has really stayed with me since I read a version of it as a kid. I read about this. Conan Doyle himself said this is probably his best Sherlock Holmes case, The Adventure of the Speckled Band. Maybe some of you have read or seen an adaptation. A young woman, Helen Stoner, comes to Sherlock Holmes, the great detective, and his roommate, John Watson, because she's in fear. She believes that her stepfather, in order to keep control of the inheritance that was due to her and her twin sister, killed her sister when she was engaged to be married. And now that she herself is engaged, he wants to kill Helen too. Now the problem is that Helen doesn't know how her sister died. All she knows is what she remembers, that she heard a horrible scream when she went into her sister's room. There she was on her bed, taking her last breaths. And the last words she heard out of her sister's mouth were, "The speckled band." And of course, she didn't know what on earth to do with that. What speckled band? What is that? So Sherlock Holmes takes the case. He comes to the house. He investigates. He looks in the bedroom that was her sister's bedroom, where she's now being forced by renovations in the house to stay that night. He finds some strange things. The bed in this room is bolted down to one place. Up on the wall, there's this ventilator that just seems like it connects her bedroom to her father's bedroom. Doesn't seem like it really ventilates anything. There's a bell rope coming down from it that is not attached to a bell. It doesn't ring when you pull it. It's very strange, and Watson is at a loss. But Sherlock Holmes, of course, as usual, believes he has solved it. And so that night, they get Helen Stoner to safety, to a different place, and he and Watson sneak into the room, and then the waiting starts. And they wait. And they keep it dark so that no one will suspect that it's not Helen who's in there asleep. And they fight to stay awake until in the wee hours of the morning, they hear a little metallic scraping sound. They hear a noise. They see a little bit of light in this ventilator. If few moments later, Holmes lights a candle, and there is the speckled band, and it's a deadly, poisonous snake from India that the stepfather has trained and sent into the room, as he thinks, to bite and to kill his stepdaughter. I won't spoil the end. Well, I solved the case for you, but read it. It's really worth your time. Okay. When Paul says we are children of the light, when we are children of day, we are not of the night. We're not of the darkness. He's saying we are like Holmes and Watson in that long wait through the middle of the night in that dark room. And they're not there because that's their bedroom. They're not there to go to bed. They are not there because they belong. They're there because for them, the case is solved, and they are waiting for the revelation of what they know to be true. Well, Holmes knows it to be true. Watson doesn't know what's going on. And this is not easy. Paul says, we're like this. We are having to stay awake and sober through all this time. In verses 6 through 8, and this is exactly the time, right? In the middle of the night, you've lost whatever second wind you have, and you know how easy it is to get so tired. And it is a picture of some of these phases we have in the Christian life. Paul talks about doing more and more what you're already doing in the first half of chapter 4. More and more. And sometimes you just get tired. How many times am I going to have to confess and repent of this same sin that I cannot shake after all these years? How many times is my spouse, my friend, my neighbor going to come to me asking for me to forgive this thing? And I know it's just never going to change. They're always going to be like this. And you get tired. Paul is saying, stay awake. Fight that weariness. Maybe even more dangerous for us, Paul is saying, don't let yourself get too comfortable. And that's easy. You and I suspect most of you live fairly comfortable lives. You know where your next meal is going to come from. You know where you're sleeping tonight. You have what you need and probably a little bit more. And the Bible, especially the Old Testament, again and again comes back to how Israel would get comfortable. They would have everything they needed. They would be prosperous. They would get wealthy. They would gain power. And they would kick back against God and his commands. They would forget the God who gave them everything that they enjoy. And when things got bad, their first move would not be to turn back and look to this God, but to look somewhere else, to find a better God who would give them what they want. Paul is also saying, when things get hard in your comfortable life, don't self-medicate. He uses the language of not getting drunk, and that certainly can be one way that people do that. Alcohol, there are a lot of others, aren't there? There's food. There are all kinds of little luxuries and treats that we can enjoy for ourselves. There's entertainment more than ever before in our days that we can use just to make ourselves feel okay, even when we know it's not really okay, at least for a little while. Sometimes it's things that are really, really good in themselves, and it makes it so easy to justify. Things aren't right. It's not the way it should be right now. I'm going to throw myself into my work. And at least that way, I'll be distracted and I'll be productive. It'll be all right. And Paul is saying, this is not the way. This is not keeping awake. This is not facing the reality that we're in, and it is not looking to the outcome. Now, need to be careful. Paul's point is not that we are supposed to sort of neglect the business of life in order to be really, really spiritual. Paul said, we saw this last week, that Christians need to live quietly, work with their hands, mind your own business. Later in this chapter, he'll say that leaders in the Thessalonian church need to admonish the idle, people who aren't doing what they need to do just in everyday life. Paul is also not saying that we need to run ourselves into the ground with religious activities, that we need to get super spiritual and ignore everything else and cut ourselves off from all the things that we enjoy in our lives. Paul in Colossians 2, if you look that up later, has some very, very sharp words for people who are promoting what he calls self-made religion or asceticism. People who would say that pleasure in this world is bad in itself. It's not what he's saying. He's calling us to watchfulness, and he has an image for that. He talks about the armor that a soldier needs to put on to be ready and to keep watch. And he sums it up using what have been called the Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love in chapter 5, verse 8. This trio, faith, hope, and love, is something that Paul is going to come back to again and again and again in his letters. These three virtues, these are what are going to equip us to be faithful and watchful soldiers. Maybe if you're familiar with the New Testament, you're thinking of Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about the whole armor of God that we're supposed to put on for this life that we live. Ephesians 6, it's a little bit different. There's a breastplate, but there it's called righteousness, and faith is there, but it's a shield. The helmet is salvation. Paul doesn't mention hope and love over there, so just, you know, a word of warning. Let's not get too excited about working out how faith and love are your breastplate and what's your helmet in the Christian life. But at the same time, he does put faith and love here together as the breastplate, and he puts hope by itself in this passage, and I don't think that's by accident. What are faith and hope and love? What do these things look like? This is not everything that you can say about these things, but faith basically looks back. It looks back to what Jesus Christ has accomplished, to his finished work on the cross and the empty tomb. And it looks back to what has been promised, what has been fulfilled. And we put our trust in that. Love, that's the bond, really, that connects us to Jesus Christ. Now it's our certainty that he is still there. He is not physically with us, but he is near. And he has loved us so much that he has made himself altogether lovely to us. It binds us to him and to one another. These things we put on, there's no special secret methods. These are things that you know to do. If you've been in this church, you've been taught. We give our attention to the word and we learn what it is we are to believe. We give our attention to the word and learn what it is to love. We look to Jesus' finished work by remembering our own baptisms. We proclaim Jesus' finished work, and we partake of its benefits when we share the supper. We live out the love of Christ, our love for Jesus, his love for us, our love to one another in our fellowship together, in our hospitality, in our service for one another. We practice these things. We put them on until they're just part of who we are. They're fundamental ways that we look at the world, that we live in the world, and that we live with one another. Paul highlights the hope of salvation then separately. And it's not something fundamentally different, but it has this forward-looking aspect to it. We are looking ahead to what Jesus Christ has not yet done. To return, to judge the living and the dead, to save us once and for all out of all of our sufferings and all the hopelessness of this world. And of course, the same things, these means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, our life together is how we build ourselves up in hope. But Paul elsewhere in Romans 5 especially says that hope is put on through perseverance. It's put on, as Paul says in Romans 5, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. We grow in hope as we hold on to our faith, as we hold on in love for God and love for one another when it gets difficult. And we don't turn to other things, but we turn to the God who gave us every good gift. As we endure, that hope becomes our natural state. And it keeps us watchful, because hope is expectation. No matter how long it takes, no matter how long the wait gets, that hope is going to be fulfilled. Good teaching on Christ's return equips us to encourage, it keeps us awake, and finally, it fixes our eyes on Jesus. And in many ways, that's just summing up what we've already seen so far in this passage. Why stay awake? Why be sober? Why keep ourselves uncomfortable in the only world that we have ever known? Why let this hope govern and shape every aspect of our lives? This hope that our friends and neighbors find absurd. And Paul answers in the only way that the Apostle Paul knows how, in verses 9 and 10. Because of Jesus, my friends. It says, because of Jesus, verse 9, we know that God is not against us. He cannot be against us. He is for us. He has not done all that he has done to us only to leave us in the lurch when it really counts. And we know this because Jesus died. He didn't just die for a good cause. He died for us so that we might live with him, with our sins forgiven and ourselves cleansed of all unrighteousness. So what do we do with this? How do we encourage and build one another up with this? We have to, day in, day out, in our families, in our friendships, within the church, point each other's attention back to this all-defining fact that Paul has just proclaimed. For me, this is not an abstraction. This is something that I've experienced maybe in a slightly more dramatic way than a lot of you. Helen Stoner's experience in the Sherlock Holmes story was of always being haunted by her sister's last words, right? When I was not quite 20, my dad ended his battle with malignant melanoma, and he passed away. And the last words that I ever heard and was able to understand out of his mouth were 1 Thessalonians 4. In his last night, he was obviously suffering, he was obviously nearing the end, and in all of the tossing and turning and moaning, those words came out clear enough for all of us, for me, my brother, and my mom in the room to understand. So I ran and I got a Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4. I opened it up. I started reading. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Thanks, Dad. Happily, I kept reading. And I got to verse 13. And I managed to read the rest of the chapter all the way through, somehow, through the tears, and got to this. That's what this looks like. This is a believer in his last night on earth, saying, "My sons, my wife, my brothers, my sisters, look to Jesus. That's where I'm looking." Encourage one another with these words: "We will always be with the Lord." Are you tempted today to give in to something you know that God does not want for you? We will always be with the Lord. Are you tired of your struggles? We will always be with the Lord. Are you discouraged? Are you uncertain about where your life is going? Brothers and sisters, we will always be with the Lord. Are you brokenhearted? Are you worried? We will always be with the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the unfathomable promise that Jesus gave to us through his disciples. And he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come for you." We pray, Father, that these words would ring in our ears and our hearts and our minds, that these words would be ready in our mouths, that we would speak to one another this living hope that we had because Jesus Christ, who died for us, is alive and lives and reigns with you until he comes again to judge and to save, to welcome us to himself as we welcome him. Father, fix our eyes on this wonderful Savior today and all throughout our lives. We pray it in his majestic name. Amen.